We're looking at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1, chapter 1 and 2, and in particular, we're going to look at how this book, how Solomon begins to help people understand the way of wisdom. We're going to look particularly at chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 5 or 6, something on that order. But I want to introduce this because it's important that you understand the context here. Some of you no doubt have heard the story. It's circulated around the internet of a person who was on a plane flight from San Francisco to Los Angeles. Something happened on the plane, and so the plane stayed on the runway for 45 minutes. And as the person recounting the story said, they were rather angry. On the way to Los Angeles, the plane was further diverted and had to spend another hour in Sacramento. You can imagine the emotions of the folk inside the plane at this point. Listen to how the person recounting the story picks up the story. Unexpectedly, we were stopped in Sacramento, and it was announced that there would be another 45-minute delay. We were advised to get off the aircraft to stretch our legs. Everyone got off the plane except one gentleman who was blind. I noticed him as I walked by and could tell he had flown this particular flight before, because his seeing eye dog was located in the seat underneath where he was. I also knew that he was a familiar passenger because the pilot came out of the cockpit and said to him by name, "Keith, we're in Sacramento for almost an hour. Would you like to get off and stretch your legs?" Keith replied, "No thanks, but maybe my dog would like to stretch his legs." Picture this. All the people in the gate area came to a completely quiet standstill when they looked up and saw the pilot walking off the plane with a seeing eye dog. And the pilot had his sunglasses on. People scattered. They not only changed planes, they changed airlines. What's the point? Point, it's hard to be wise if you don't know what the context is for making a good decision. You with me so far? If you don't have the correct context, a decision that appears to be wise may be, in fact, mistaken for an act of compassion. Solomon, in chapter 1, verse 1, tries to give us what his context will be for the rest of his book. We looked at it several months ago. In particular, Solomon sets the stage by saying that the purpose for this book is in verse 3, understanding what right behavior is all about. To do what is right. To do what is just, to do what is fair. Secondly, he wants them to understand what right beginnings will occur, that it will give prudence to the simple, it will give knowledge and discretion to the young, verse 4. And thirdly, he says that reading these proverbs will give right balance to life. It will add wisdom to the wise, and it will give guidance to the discerning. And then Solomon comes to the foundational point, the center point for the whole book of Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 7. And he will repeat this as he gets to chapter 9, verse 10. In fact, the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are an introduction to what follows from chapter 10 on. In particular, Solomon says in chapter 9, verse 10, which is a variant reading of chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Chapter 9, verse 10. Therefore, understanding that the context for wisdom comes in a relationship that we have with the Lord God, that becomes the context for putting everything else into perspective. So Solomon moves from that general invitation to open our eyes, so to speak, and see that God is the center point of everything. He's not just the beginning chronologically, but he is the point of orientation about which all wisdom, all life needs to be led. And then he will go on to indicate that there are 5 ways you can discern or see wisdom. I call them wisdom's portraits. We'll look at 2 this morning. We'll look at 3 next week in the will of God. The first 2 is that wisdom is a town crier. It calls publicly in the streets. And then secondly, wisdom is a hard-sought treasure. Now, before he gets to these two, or the first two of five portraits, Solomon needs to set the context for why that's important. And he does it by indicating that the greatest obstacle, the first initial obstacle to his son, to the young people of his kingdom, is the choice that they need to make regarding companionship. And he will say, among other things, that the choice of wrong companions, more than anything else, keeps us from living and seeing wisdom in a correct way. So he will set the stage by looking at this first obstacle to wisdom, that is the choice of wrong companions, and then he will outline these first two portraits of wisdom. I want to read, kind of in a father-son tone, chapter 1, verses 8 to 19. Then if you have your pew Bible, I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me chapter 1, verses 20 to 33. And then I'll conclude by reading the first five verses of chapter 2. So if you follow along, hang on with me and we'll understand where this goes. First of all, Solomon speaks to his son, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instructions. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let us lie and wait for someone's blood. Let us waylay some harmless soul. Let us swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it.'" Now together, verse 20. "Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech." Together on verse 22. "How long will you simple ones love simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but I will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without harm." Now let me conclude with the first five verses of chapter 2. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you search for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Pretty powerful stuff, friends, yes? Pretty powerful stuff. I want to particularly look at what Solomon does here by first of all setting this context for the portraits of wisdom. First of all, he talks about the wrong companions. He has to set the stage, and to do so, he uses a literary device. It's called the hypothetical scenario. In the ancient world, in wisdom literature, this is filled. This is the sort of thing happens all the time. In the Greek times, about this time, the golden age of Greece, it was called the Socratic dialogue. You recall that Job uses these kinds of back and forth dialogue or speeches to talk about what's going on. This is kind of like a literary role play, a chance where in the audience of someone else, he has the chance to describe by virtue of conversation an idea. If this happens, Solomon says to his sons, and those people are part of the court, if these people say, then don't do it. Beware what's on the world. And he basically uses the folk ways, the actual words that he can hear people speak. Now, all this raises a rather important and rather controversial point regarding not just the content of wisdom, but its method. The best education involves just not the mind, but the heart. People need to understand just not principles, but the personalities involved in them. Very few people, and in the ancient world this is particularly true, dealt just in the realm of ideas. They deal in the realm of relationship as well. So Solomon creates this imaginary dialogue of the evil conspirators and their enticement on his son to come and join them. And he describes their tactics and their arguments. Look again with me at what he does, chapter 1, verses 8 and following. First of all, he says that their appeal is an appeal, first of all, to violence. Let's lie in wait for someone's blood. And by definition, he's saying there's no consequence to this. These actions won't have any particular problem for you. Let's waylay some harmless soul. These people are harmless. There's no fear here. Thirdly, he says, let's swallow them alive like the grave. This is a surefire plan. Nothing can stop it. Fourthly, he says, we'll get all sorts of valuable things. The appeal is to wealth without work. Some of us would like to do that ourselves, wouldn't we? And finally, he says, we will share a common purse. The need for common violence justifies, there's a common justification for a community. But note, this community is not built on sacrifice. It's not built on work. It's built on conspiracy. Now, Solomon goes on to debunk, even within the nature of the argument, why this is surefire plan, so to speak, is destined for failure. Before he does it, one of the things he does, it's amazing, throughout this whole passage and throughout even the first part of the book of Proverbs, he uses this key word, key phrase, my son, my son, my son. The context for wisdom comes in the appeal to a relationship that he has with his son. It is to avoid the company of evil people, the place of evil people, based on a parental relationship. Now, I'll let you know I have a little experience dealing with sons. Little sons, middle-aged sons, and almost, well, they think they're already grown up. Do you know how hard it is sometimes to say, my son? Sometimes, I will confess, I want to drop-kick them through the goalposts of life. I want to say, if you want it, go for it, but don't drag me into it. But Solomon will not let us or himself off the hook. My son. The context for wisdom has to come within that framework where the son and the father affirm they have a relationship with one another. There's much in the way of broken relationships between fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, mothers and daughters in our day and age. You know how I know that? This fall, I'm messing around with high school students again. I asked them about it. I know more about you than sometimes you think you want me to know. It's painful. So Solomon says that the first way to deal with it is to understand and appeal to this relationship that he has with his son. He says, don't go along with them. Don't even set foot on their paths. And he makes a moral appeal, not only parental, but moral. Their feet rush into sin. And then he makes a social appeal to common sense. The violence made by a group against some unsuspecting or innocent person, guess what happens to that violence? It comes back to haunt the very people who perpetuate it. In other words, you don't take violence as a tactic without it destroying yourself. So Solomon is clear to say that these people only waylay themselves. And a community built on violence and self-absorption, getting things without work for oneself, ultimately ends up destroying the very group that's supposed to be formed by it. Instead, he says, plans done, deeds done in secret, lack integrity. Conspiracies, even for presumed good ends, result in the disintegration of those who make them. It's not a particularly new or particularly fundamental insight, but I want to drive it home again. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he's writing to the church at Corinth, he uses these words. Since therefore through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting the truth plainly before us, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are children of the light. At first blush, it appears to be a weak position to merely state the truth and appeal to people's conscience. But in the long haul, it's the thing by which you build relationship. It's the thing you can trust for the long haul of life. Lest you think this only happens within the violence of gangs, it happens even within churches that proclaim to know Jesus. Just this past week, I was talking to a retired Christian church person from the Midwest. And he recounted a story to me of how in a church that he was part of, they discovered that there were a group of people within the church who were angry at the leadership. And so they started to meet secretly within the church building to start another church. Fascinating. Didn't let anybody know. When the leaders discovered it, they said, you know, that's not only, we don't want to step between you and God. Here's some money. Go rent the facility. Go off and do it. I said, what happened next? He said, within 6 months to a year, the new work had failed and the people had come back or gone to other churches. It's what Solomon suggests here. Things done in secret. It's one of the reasons why the book of Proverbs, when we get to it, will be so hard dealing with issues of gossip and of things that are said back door. Because those things harm the people themselves who say it. We are children of the light. Now, in contrast, the first portrait of wisdom is given to us. It's the portrait of the town crier. Look again at chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. Solomon says that wisdom calls aloud in the streets. She raises her voice in the public square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. Note that wisdom calls forth in the place of social exchange, the streets, in the public squares, the broad places. At the head of the noisy streets, the thoroughfares, the marketplaces, the bazaars, at the high places, the walls of the city. And then note in verse 21, the second part, wisdom also calls forth in the gateway of the city. Now, if you have done any research in the Old Testament world about the gateway is where the judges stood up. It's the place where all legal and civic decisions took place. What's fascinating about this picture of wisdom is that it takes place in a very public sphere. No, what's absent is that there's virtually nothing talked about wisdom calling out in the temple. This is wisdom, God's wisdom at work in the public arenas of life. Wisdom's call is open versus the hidden and secretive plottings of the wrong companions who would entice the young person. Wisdom's call is applicable to all the arenas of life. And no one can say, ultimately, I didn't hear wisdom speaking to me. Theologians call this the common grace of God, that people can know the wisdom of God because God publishes it all around. There's no place hidden where somewhere along the line you can't hear God's wisdom speak. Now, what is the essence of that wisdom? Well, time goes far too quickly past us. But we read it together from verses 22 to the end of chapter 1. The nature of the wisdom is this. Think long term. Don't think short term. I want you to say it with me just so I want to remember that you remember it and you hold me to it too. The essence of wisdom is to think long term, not some of you are older than I all of a sudden have this habit. You have memories that you can understand the trajectories of people's lives. And there's a certain sense in which some folks start off well and then they nosedive. There are other people who kind of cruise along for a long while and then as they get older, they kind of nosedive. Oh, don't you want to be one of those folk who go for the long haul? It takes a life of wisdom, and I'm discovering that wisdom has to be applied every day. When we think short term, the appeal of the wrong companions looks pretty good. When you think short term, getting all you can get for the here and now looks really pretty good. But when you think for the long term, and you think about building something that will last, then you need wisdom. And the promise of Proverbs 1 is that wisdom is available in all the arenas of life. So much so that wisdom can say, Solomon uses this kind of literary device, he personifies wisdom. She's calling as this town crier in the public square and the town streets and all the rest of it. She's able to do it with such impunity that at the end she can say, because you didn't listen to me, when the time of calamity comes, I'm going to laugh at you. Now, what's fascinating about what Solomon does, it looks almost despairing. Well, it means that these people, no matter how much they heard about the wisdom of God, they ultimately didn't hear it. But then he throws this ringer in, verse 33. Look at it again. He says, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Friends, note what he's doing here. One of the things he's doing is he's setting in motion an ability to see how people function regarding wisdom. And he's saying, among other things, you can see how folk live who are wise. And certain people who don't live wise, what happens is their life goes boom, like so. We live in a culture that is acting unwisely. You can look at your history and see what happens to other cultures, other groupings of people that don't live wisely. Then all of a sudden, he kind of steps back and says, but for you folk, you have a choice. In seeing what other folks have done and how that has impacted their lives, don't be like them. But instead, accept the wisdom that I'm going to give you. Make it part of your life, and you will live at ease. You won't fear any harm. That's the purpose of the town crier. The person that goes through the street saying, beware, beware, beware. And it's very public. One day, we'll all stand before God and we'll not be able to say, you didn't tell me. Now, the paradox of all this comes to what happens in chapter 2. And I read those verses, the first five verses, and here, instead of wisdom being portrayed as a public invitation, wisdom is portrayed as hidden treasure. Look at the verse again, chapter 2, verse 4. If you look for it, that is wisdom, look for it as silver, and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Actually, the word treasure is not in the text. The literal reading of the Hebrew is, if you search for it as something hidden. The reason that treasure is placed in there is because that's the only way that the translators can figure out how to do it. In the ancient world, they did not have safe deposit boxes. They didn't have PIN numbers. They didn't particularly have banks. So therefore, anything of value had to be secreted in a hole or in some rock place. There was some physical effort involved in keeping safe things that were valuable. And in particular, it's one of the reasons why treasure maps were so important. If a legacy came to a family, it would be hidden somewhere on the property or maybe off in the pucker brush somewhere. And as at the death of the head person, there would be the reason given where you could find it. So the person would have to go and manually pick up the rock, dig into the soil, the ground, to get the thing that was valuable. So you understand the picture here. If you search for it as something hidden. Now, what's the paradox? The paradox is that Solomon in these two portraits paints something that's both public and something that's intensely private. All sorts of suggestions have been given as to why. How is it at the same time wisdom is in your face so that when we see it we can say, you know, that's boring, I already knew that. And yet wisdom is secret, such that when we dig it up and we uncover it, we say, oh, that's just what I needed. Both work at the same time. Why? Well, I'll push you again. Remember what the context that Solomon is given for this? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is relational. It's not objective facts or data. This past week, I celebrated my 26th wedding anniversary. I thought I knew my wife when I was going into this thing called marriage. Frankly, friends, I didn't have a clue who she was. I've started to get to know her, and you understand that part of it's been very public, but a lot of it has been hard work. Yes? Knowing God is something that people can come to and they can know Him right away. But you know, in the work of knowing God, it's something that takes the rest of your life. Such that God becomes hidden treasure. And He designs that you will dig so that you'll know Him. Of course, all of that cuts against the grain. Not only the slothfulness and the ease with which we want to do life, but it cuts against the grain of the kind of discipline that's necessary to do that sort of thing. Some folks want our Christianity light, L-I-T-E. We don't really particularly work hard at it. But Solomon suggests that knowing God and getting His wisdom is something that's both prevalent all around us and something that's deeply personal, that He wants us to work at relationship with Him. A little over a week ago, it stuck with me. He said, it's not so much worshiping the God you know, but knowing the God you worship that's important. Now catch the distinction here, because it cuts to the core of what's going on in Proverbs chapter 2. Some of us will like to worship the God we know, but maybe we only want to worship the aspects of God that we know. The important part of the Christian experience is to daily know more of the God we worship. And that requires work, requires discipline, requires searching, requires obedience. And it doesn't happen easy. So let me summarize. Beware of wrong companions. That's Solomon's first point. Two, listen to the public cry of wisdom. If you're here for the first time, if you've never met God in a personal way, you can know all of God today. The wonderful thing about Christianity is that little kids can call Him their Lord Jesus. If you've been on the way a while, and you're kind of resting on what you learned 10 or 15 years ago, oh, my friend, dig, dig, dig. Don't be content with the stuff you learned way back when, but start digging again. Let's pray together. This morning, Father, I thank You that You've given us not only Your word, but the wisdom of that we can see all around us. Thank You that You've not left us without a voice of Your design, Your plan, and Your intentions for us. Particularly this week as we celebrate all the good gifts You've given to us, would You encourage us to be a thankful sort of people that you cry aloud in all the arenas of our life, and you encourage us to search you out and to find the wisdom that you've hidden in various places. This day, I pray that you would encourage us, allow us to go forth from here as people who can give that wisdom to others. And I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.